Luke chapter 23, as we are working our way through the crucifixion narratives from Luke's gospel. Luke 23, we'll begin reading in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, this reminder of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would challenge us, to have a proper perspective on the crucifixion, that we would remember the ultimate reason why Jesus came, why he came to save us from our sins. We pray that you would be with us, that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would speak to us, that all we say and do in response to this text bring honor and glory to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Each year there seems to come that that time of the year that every kid looks forward to right in the middle of the school year, Christmas break. The Christmas holidays are such a wonderful time of the year with all the presents and the goodies, the cookies, the focused on Christ's birth. Although for most kids, I think the best part is the fact that they're out of school for 2 weeks. No homework, no tests, no more academics, at least for those 2 weeks. Whether you're in college, high school, kindergarten, I think most students would agree that those 2 weeks off of school for winter break are absolutely wonderful. Even spring break, which for many students starts this coming Friday, 1 week instead of two, it's still a time to do absolutely nothing school-related. Even if your parents take advantage of the break and give you more chores, it's still at least not school-related. It's not tests. And yet, Michelle and I recently learned that not every student looks forward to Christmas break or Easter break, that time off of school, for the same reasons. Just recently, my wife picked up our kids for Christmas break, and the kids all came running out of the school super excited. They all piled into the car. One of the kids was excited about no homework. The other was excited about sleeping in. But one of my children who shall remain nameless, she got in the car and she told Michelle, "I love Christmas break because it means 2 weeks of sweatpants." Now, I can't say that wearing sweatpants for 2 weeks was really the highlight of Christmas break when I was a kid. That wasn't the thing that I looked forward to. I mean, on top of all that Christmas is about, on top of all that you get to avoid for 2 weeks, sweatpants is what you are most excited about? Sweatpants of all things, really? But isn't that just like us to miss what's the big things, the most important things, and focus on something as seemingly small as wearing sweatpants? And yet, to some degree, we see the same thing in our passage this morning. We see the same thing in the misguided focus of one of the criminals on the cross. Here he is on the cross, and he addresses Jesus there in verse 39, and yet he makes a request of Jesus that is almost as bizarre as thinking of sweatpants as the most important part of Christmas. He has a very small perspective, a very small understanding of what is taking place on the cross. He misses the ultimate reality of everything that's going on. Luke sets the stage for us back in verses 32 and 33. He tells us that two other criminals who were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified them. They crucified the criminals, one on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left. So here is Jesus. He's on the cross. He's condemned to die, but he's not the only one. There are these two criminals with him. The Greek word is literally a worker of evil or an evildoer. The old King James says a malefactor, a factory of malice, a factory of evil, a doer of bad. And we don't know, at least from Luke, what it is that these criminals have done, although Matthew and Mark both say that they were thieves. But Luke's word choice here highlights that these are actual criminals. These are actually bad people, not just political criminals. These are actual criminals. They have done something wrong, something against the law, not just against the law of the Romans, but against the law of God. These men are exactly what they are said to be. They are criminals. And yet Jesus, although condemned to be a criminal, is distinctly different from these men. Jesus is innocent. He's not really a criminal. He's not being crucified for committing a crime. But as we discussed last week, Jesus is being crucified out of spite. He's being crucified because the religious leaders of his day, the establishment, saw him as a threat. The Romans see him as a threat. You remember the statement to Pilate, if you don't crucify Jesus, then you're no friend of Caesar's. And he's a threat to the leaders of Israel, the priests and the other religious leaders, because he's making them look bad. People are following Jesus instead of following them. And so we talked last week about the horror of this crucifixion, that Jesus is the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, incarnate as a man. He came to earth to live and to die for his people, to redeem them from their sins, to usher in the kingdom of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed Son of David, the King of Israel, and yet his own people are crucifying him. His own people are killing him. Pontius Pilate apparently thought that was pretty ironic, maybe humorously ironic, tragically ironic. So Pilate has this inscription placed above Jesus' head, mentioned in verse 38, here in chapter 23. There was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And of course, as we just read in John 19, the religious leaders didn't really like that. They said, no, don't put that he's the King of the Jews. Instead put, "He claimed he was the King of the Jews." But Pilate responds by saying, "What I have written, I have written." I think this was rather obvious mockery by Pilate. And the soldiers that crucified Jesus also thought this title was humorous, this king who's dying on the cross. Here in Luke 23, verse 37, the soldiers say, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And earlier in the governor's palace, which we read about in Matthew 27, the soldiers had even dressed Jesus in purple. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they mocked him as king, as royalty. In essence, mocking and denying Jesus for who he truly is. And the crowds also mocked Jesus. Verse 35, Luke 23, using the words of Psalm 22, mocking Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Chosen One. Let him save himself. And on top of all of that, as if all this mockery wasn't enough, as if all this humiliation were not enough, one of the criminals here, one of them, here in verse 39, also mocks Jesus, rails at him, it says in the ESV. Literally, the word is blasphemed. He blasphemed Jesus. He says, "If you are the Christ," mockingly, he's saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Christ?" Which is the Greek word for Messiah. "Aren't you the King of the Jews?" Well, aren't you? Isn't that who you are? There's no indication that the criminal really believes this to be true, but if it were, he says, mockery, insult, perhaps implying that he's not, it's now even coming from one of the men that's condemned to die with Jesus. A common criminal, even, is blaspheming Jesus, not just from the ground, as if the words of the Jewish leaders and the crowds and the soldiers was not enough, but on the cross next to Jesus. This is a man who's being crucified, who is probably short of breath, who literally would have had to have pulled his entire weight up on the nails in his hands, forcing the weight down on the nails in his feet just to be able to speak. And yet for this criminal, it is so important to mock Jesus that he goes through that agony just to utter these words, "I thought you were the King of the Jews." It's almost as if he was saying, it's right there in the inscription above your head, "Aren't you? Aren't you the King of the Jews?" What incredible insolence here, incredible blasphemy, blaspheming the Son of God. But look at what the criminal says in the second half of his conditional statement here, his second half of "if." If, again, not implying that this criminal thinks that Jesus actually is the Christ, but if on the outside chance that Jesus is the Messiah, look at what the criminal asks. "Save yourself and us." Now, on the surface, that seems like a perfectly logical question, a logical conclusion, except that this man is not simply hanging on a cross next to just some person who has the power to save you in this physical life. This is the Son of God. This is God's Son. This is the Creator of the universe. The Word of God in the flesh, wisdom in the flesh, the Logos, the divine power, the exact radiance of the Father's glory, all the fullness of God in human flesh is hanging there on the cross next to you, and all you can think to ask for is getting off the cross. All that you think is important at this very moment is the fact that you'd like to get down and extend your life a little more. I mean, sure, that seems pretty important at this moment, since you're being crucified, since you're dying on the cross, but this is the Son of God we're talking about. Aren't there more important things that you would ask the Son of God than simply, can I get down off this cross? What about eternity? What about the fact that you're about to stand, you're going to die, and stand in judgment before God as a condemned criminal? Wouldn't you at least think to ask the Son of God that maybe He'd grant you resurrection from the dead? That you'd not be abandoned to the grave? That you would not be abandoned to suffering for eternity? But instead asking Him perhaps forgiveness as you're about to stand before God? To ask Him to give you eternal life? Wouldn't you think of something a little bit more important, a little bit more eternal, as you're about to die, than simply being delivered from this very moment that's facing you right now, this immediate obstacle to life? Wouldn't you think of something a little more important when you could ask the Son of God for anything? I mean, not to minimize the problem of crucifixion. This is not a pleasant way to die. It's one of the worst ways you could possibly be executed. Not to suggest that this isn't really a rather important issue in this man's life. This is kind of important to him at the moment. He's not really enjoying what he's going through. But again, aren't there more pressing issues to be considered when you're hanging next to Jesus, when he's right there and you can ask him for anything, and yet the only thing this criminal can think of is getting off the cross? I think the other criminal gets the point. Because look at what he says in verse 40. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" It's as if the other criminal is reminding, perhaps his accomplice, reminding him of what I just said. Don't you fear God? When we die, we are going to stand before an infinitely holy God who cannot stand sin. And you're going to stand before him as somebody who is condemned as a criminal. Not just against Roman law, but against God's law, first and foremost. And these two men cannot claim, well, we were pretty good people. No, you weren't. You were crucified for being criminals. There is no denying the truth here. You are a criminal, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to deserve His wrath and His displeasure. And yet here on the cross is the one person that can save you, the one and only person who can save you from God's wrath and anger. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if He is who He says He is. And instead of trusting Him, instead of crying out to Him for deliverance, instead of saying, Jesus, you're the only one who can save me from what I know I'm going to face when I die, instead you choose to mock Him. It's as if the second criminal is asking the first criminal, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? It's as if the second criminal is saying to him, don't you realize where we are going when we die? We're not just going in the grave. We're going to stand before the judgment throne of God. Doesn't that fill you with a whole lot more fear than dying at the hands of the Romans? It's as if the second criminal, who's also being crucified, who also is in agony and is pulling himself up on these nails in order to talk, he's saying to this first criminal, we're about to fall into the hands of an angry God. That should terrify you. It terrifies the second criminal a whole lot more than the first criminal. He's terrified. There's no hiding the truth, he says. We are guilty, justly condemned, he says in verse 41. Justly receiving the reward, literally, what is worthy, what is due for our deeds. We can't deny the fact. We are guilty of sin. The second criminal gets it. He sees the reality, understands the reality of what's going on. And not only that, the second criminal not only grasps the reality of the situation of what it is that all of us as human beings face when we die, of standing before the judgment throne of God. This second criminal also realizes that there are issues far more important, and he grasps what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that He is the King. He says there in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 41 at the very end serves as a confession of faith of sorts. There's no condition, there's no if in what the second criminal says. He simply says, this man has done nothing wrong. He doesn't say, if this man has done something wrong. He says, no, this man has done nothing wrong. He understands Jesus is innocent, that Jesus does not deserve to die, which is incredible. But then look at his next statement. When he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kind of faith have to realize that this is not the end for Jesus? He's asking somebody that he really believes is a king to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, and yet all three of those men know they're about to die. They all know. They're on the cross. They're being crucified. It's not as though the second criminal is looking at Jesus and is saying, I think you're going to get down from this. Don't worry. It's going to work out for you, Jesus. No, he knows Jesus is going to die, and yet he knows that he is still going to inherit a kingdom. And from Jewish teaching, there is only one king who is expected to gain a kingdom after he dies. And that's the Messiah. That's the Davidic king, one who God will not let see decay, who will not abandon to the grave, even as David prophetically prayed. This is such an incredible testimony of faith on the part of this common criminal, such deep theology to be able to declare that Jesus is going to live again. He's declaring, even as he and Jesus are crucified together, that Jesus is going to rise again. He understands that. And so he says to him, when you are not defeated by death, something that the disciples even forgot, but when you defeat death, when you come into your kingdom after your resurrection, remember me. It's such a powerful statement. This is not an if you're the Messiah. This man is declaring you are the Messiah, and I believe that you are going to rise again and establish your kingdom. And when you do that, remember me. Since this is true, says the second criminal, this man does not ask for temporal deliverance from the cross. He doesn't ask for an extension of life. He doesn't ask for more time on earth for loved ones. He doesn't ask for a quick death. He doesn't ask for pain-free existence. No, this man says, remember me. That's the most important thing to him. Remember me. That great word of deliverance, of salvation from the Old Testament. Genesis 8, chapter 1, God remembered Noah in the ark. God remembered Hannah in her barrenness, 1 Samuel 1. God remembered Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20. Remembered his covenant with David throughout the Psalms. Remembered Nehemiah and Nehemiah's prayer, remember me, O God, for my good. And now this criminal on the cross prays that same prayer. Remember me. Save me, he says. Redeem me. Save me, a sinner, a guilty man. Rescue me. Give me salvation, not just from this cross, not even from cross, but for eternity. Allow me to be with you for all time in glory in your presence as part of your eternal kingdom. This man on the cross is praying for salvation, spiritual salvation. He understands sinner. He understands what he deserves before God, and so he looks at the only man he knows can save him, and he says, remember me, save me, deliver me. I mean, is that not what you should naturally ask from the Son of God? Is that not the most important thing that we need to deal with? The most important, undefeatable threat from which we, as all human beings, need rescue? The fact that we are destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. And that our only hope of forgiveness, our only hope of salvation, our only hope of being able to stand before God, to escape the realities of hell and eternal punishment, the only way to escape our own sinfulness is in this man who's dying on the tree. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's dying upon a tree. If you were hanging on a cross next to Jesus, your sin displayed for the world to see, most likely also written an inscription above your head saying all the sins that you have done, that unavoidable declaration that you are in fact guilty, that you are a sinner, that you deserve the justice that you are receiving, does it not make sense that the only place to place your faith would be in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, asking Him to remember you before the Father, to be your advocate before the Father, interceding on your behalf, dying on your behalf, placing His blood before God, and saying, I died for this person. Placing His blood on the mercy seat of God in that heavenly most holy place. Allowing His righteousness to be credited to your account so that God sees us as holy. So that we would be declared innocent before the Almighty Judge before whom we must all give account. Is that not the most important, grandest, largest, most all-consuming problem that you and I face? Our own sin. That eternal problem. For which we must cry out to Jesus, declaring in faith that He's the everlasting King, that He's the only one who will save us. And the one who will die and yet live, and ask Him to save us from that judgment which we face. We are that criminal on the cross, because we are that guilty. We are that sinful. And yet here is the one. Here is the one who can save us. The one who died in our place. The one who died and remembers us before the Father. And yet, sadly, I think oftentimes we are like the first criminal on the cross. This blaspheming criminal on the cross. We present our requests to God. We present our burdens, obstacles which certainly weigh us down. Not at all trying to minimize our very real and true pain and agony and suffering. And yet we can so easily become overwhelmed by the pressing nature of our physical problems that we take our eyes off the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth. The reason He came here was to save us from our sins, from that spiritual problem. He didn't come to earth to save us from our earthly physical problems, from external problems of sickness and disease and suffering and misfortune, as enormous and consuming as they may be, and as often as He does indeed help us in those situations, the salvation that He came to bring us was salvation for our very souls, to save us from our sin, to save us from that internal problem, not from an external problem. And yet, as we take our eyes off the ultimate problem that we face, as we take our eyes off of our sin and instead focus on those other problems, the other problems of life, we easily begin to have the same attitude towards Christ's divinity as this common criminal. Assuming that Christ is God in order to save me from the things outside of me that are happening to me, rather than saving me from what is inside me, the sinfulness that I have done, the sinful nature that I have, the sin that I am doing, those things that are causing us to be judged. And in many cases, we even come to the point where we begin to judge Christ, not by whether or not He saves us, but whether or not He meets our expectations. Whether or not He brings us relief, whether or not He takes care of our problems. In many cases, we even treat this as a condition of whether or not we'll believe that He's the Son of God. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, then heal my sickness. Heal my cancer. Heal my loved one's cancer. If you're truly the Messiah, truly the all-powerful one, then take care of my financial stress. Provide me with a good job. Help me get into the right college. Let me make the team, solve the relationship conflicts that I have. If you're the Son of God, not since you're the Son of God, the one who has all power, all authority, please, if you will, help me. Instead, we often, like this common criminal, often doubt who Jesus really is. And when Jesus doesn't follow our will, when we do those external things that we want done, but chooses to follow His will and the will of the Father, when He doesn't eliminate those external pressures of our life, but chooses instead to focus on our hearts, we begin to lose faith. Just this week, I read about a man who left the faith after 50 years, stopped believing in Christ, stopped believing there even was a God, because he had prayed for God to heal his father from cancer, and his father still died. Which is a painful thing, a horrible thing, losing a parent. The question this man asked was, how could Jesus really be God if He let my loved one die? And I think oftentimes we ask those same questions. How could Jesus really be the Messiah if I didn't get that promotion?
if I'm struggling, or if the peace in my relationships is still lacking. How can he be the Son of God if he didn't do what I asked for? If he didn't help with the problem that I was facing? Our expectations can lead us to naturally question if Jesus is even God because he didn't do what we wanted. Our physical conflicts, our physical pains, which are quite painful, quite frustrating, quite consuming, they often distract us from the obvious, that we are spiritually sin-sick people in need of saving. That is the greatest problem that affects us. Not the external problems that are affecting us, but that internal problem of our own sin. And that the person who can save us is this man dying on a cross. Not dying as a criminal, but dying as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The one we should be crying out to for salvation, for redemption, believing both that he can and will rescue our souls from hell. That's why he came. That's why he died. To save us from our sin. And really, it's our faith in Christ and his power to answer this problem, to answer the overarching problem of sin and death, to defeat the powers of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, the big problem that faces us more than anything else, the questions of where we will spend eternity. It's our faith that Jesus is the only one who has the power to deal with any of that, to address our spiritual captivity to sin, to set us free and to lead us and to believe that because he can do all that, that he can solve the really big problem, the eternal problem, the all-consuming problem of our sin, it's our faith that he can do that that causes us to believe that he can handle our external problems as well. Because compared to sin and death, everything else, those other problems pale in comparison, as large as they seem to us, compared to defeating the power of sin and Satan, handling cancer is a piece of cake. And yet he does it by his will. He does it as he decides. It's not if he's the Son of God. Instead, we say, because you're the Son of God, because I'm your child, because you've redeemed me, please, if it be your will, remove this physical burden. But if you choose not to, we still take great comfort knowing that his will be done for our eternal good and his eternal glory. We know that Romans 8:28, that all things are going to work out for good. Not necessarily in this lifetime, but in eternity. For our salvation, for the bigger issue. Eternal glory is ours in Jesus Christ. So the question that really faces us and the question that we see of these two criminals on the cross is really one of priority. Questioning, where are we focused? Are we consumed like the first criminal about the immediate, the thing that is facing us, the earthly challenge that is facing us right now? Again, it's a big, painful, awful thing to be crucified. Not at all trying to minimize any of the problems that we endure. But is that where our focus is? So much to the point that we forget the even bigger spiritual issue of where we're going to spend eternity. And that Jesus Christ is the one who makes us holy and forgives us. Are crying out to him for his grace, for deliverance from the sin that would condemn us to hell? Are we crying out for salvation from that? And then from there, understanding his power to help the other? Or are we consumed by our problems? This second criminal really understands. He understands what the real issue is. So he cries out to Jesus for salvation. Remember me. And Jesus gives that salvation. Verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, says Jesus, you will experience the salvation of your soul today, says Jesus. Eternity in the presence of God the Father, in glory forever. And yet Jesus is also telling this man, today you will be delivered from your physical suffering. Because in paradise, says Jesus, all physical pain, all your physical trials, including the agony of dying on a cross, is going to stop. It's going to pass away. It will cease. It will come to an end. You will pass into glory. You will pass into the very presence of God in paradise forever. Is that not the hope of the gospel?
that the eternal riches of Christ in all eternity are far better than anything in this world, anything this world has to offer. That what's most important then, eternity forever with the Father? Isn't that why Jesus came to live and to die? And yet we often focus on the fleeting. As horrible as those earthly problems are, they are nothing compared to the glorious nature of paradise in Christ Jesus. As we look at this passage, I think we need to confess our distraction. Confess how easily we begin to take our eyes off of the spiritual problems and focus instead on the physical. How quickly we develop that tunnel vision of seeing only the here and now. And confess our doubt, that many times we doubt that Jesus could actually handle our problems. Now we've put conditions on God, telling Him to do it our way, because all we can see is the right now. All we see is what's obvious, the pain, the hurts, the circumstances. But I hope and pray that, like this second criminal, we'll remember that Jesus came to heal the hurts that we often forget about. He came to heal that destroyed relationship between man and God. He came to deal with our sin, the fact that we face a judgment. But in Christ, we can face that judgment not in fear of God judging us, but instead in confidence, knowing that I am forgiven in Christ Jesus. His blood has washed my sins away. I am holy and blameless in Him, and when I enter into the presence of God after I die, instead of being condemned and judged, I will be accepted as a child. And He will say, "Come into my presence for all eternity." I pray that as we look at this passage, we'll be challenged with our eyes of faith to again focus on who Jesus really is, and that we will trust in Him for what is most important, the salvation of our very souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would indeed forgive us for placing conditions upon You, for trying to be God ourselves, expecting You to do it our way, and instead to trust You, and to trust You ultimately for the salvation of our souls, that largest problem that affects us as human beings, our fallen nature. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that You have sent Him to die and to rise again from the dead that we might be saved. Cause us indeed to trust in Him alone for salvation, for it's in You we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in light of the scripture passage which we have just studied, let's turn now to our hymn of response as we continue to meditate on these themes and sing about them now in response to our study of scripture. Number 248, Ah, Holy Jesus. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you. eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.